Well, for the last two Sundays, we've been studying the beginning of the Christmas story from this chapter in Luke. It's been a fascinating passage of Scripture. And you remember the story begins with a common priest. His name is Zacharias. He is one of 31 other Zacharias that we find in the Bible. He lives in a common place, the desolate hill country of Judah. He is a common priest in that he's one of 18,000 who are functioning in that position in this time in Israel. You remember he marries a special girl. Her name is Elizabeth. She is special because she is from the line of Aaron, which means every male relationship in her life is also a priest. Her father, her grandfather, her great-grandfather, her brothers, her uncles, her male cousins, they are all priests, which shows us that Zacharias is serious about the priesthood, that he would not only be a priest, but marry into the priestly line. Verse 6 tells us they are a godly couple. They have imputed unto them the righteousness of God. In other words, they recognize their sinfulness and they turn from their sin and they put their faith in a promised coming Messiah. And they not only have God's righteousness, but they practice righteousness. They walk in all the commandments and requirements of the Lord. Now, as we come to verse 7, we see their burden. They are childless. And many years have passed. They are probably in their mid-60s at this point. And they have no child. And they are saddened by that. Now, all of that kind of brings us into the immediate context of this story, verse 8, now it happened. It is in that greater context, in the days of Herod in the region of Judea, that it happened. That while Zacharias was performing his priestly service before God in the appointed order of the division, the time frame is late September, probably 7 BC, and Zacharias is performing his two-week priestly function down in the city of Jerusalem. Now, verse 9 tells us that it's on this occasion that he is chosen by lot for that most sacred of all priestly privileges. According to the custom of the priestly office, he, Zacharias, was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord and burn incense. Because there were far more priests and there were special priestly privileges, a lot would be drawn every day to see which priest would be allowed to perform the most sacred of all privileges. And on this day, after 30 plus years of going home disappointed, on this day, the lot fell upon Zacharias. That once in a lifetime privilege. Now you remember the story. He would have chosen two assistants. And they would have walked across the temple courtyard and up the stairs of the brazen altar. The altar upon which animals were sacrificed each day for the forgiveness of sins, all picturing a future coming Lamb of God. They would have had a golden bowl, each of them, and they would have put in that golden bowl red hot coals. And then they would have walked down the stairs, across the courtyard. There would be several thousand people in the courtyard, and they would have walked up the stairs of the temple proper. Now, you remember, that was quite an experience. The temple proper was 50 yards high, and it was 50 yards wide. And the entire front was overladen with pure gold. And it was intentionally placed to reflect the bright Middle Eastern sun, so as you walked up the stairs, about to enter into the holy place where the presence of God was in a back cubic-sized room, you would be blinded by the glory of the sun. They would have to place their arm in front of their eyes and they would hold the chains of the golden bowl with their right hand and put their left hand before their eyes. When they got to the top of the steps, there were two doors. The doors would be open for Zacharias and his two assistants. He would walk into the temple proper. Now you remember immediately that would be an arresting experience. For in this large room there was one dim light, a 7-candle menorah at the back of the room. So they would have to stop and adjust their eyes to the darkness. And then Zacharias and the two assistants, they would make their way to the back of the room. And right in front of a thick curtain, there would be a sacred piece of furniture, the golden altar of incense. The assistants would have taken the coals with tongs, some off their golden bowls, and they would have placed them on the golden altar. Zacharias would do the same, and at that moment, the assistants would leave the room. And standing on one side of the curtain would be our man, Zacharias. On the other side, the creator of the very universe. Now you remember it's at that point Zacharias offers up two prayers. One is personal, the same prayer that him and Elizabeth have been praying now for over 30 years, that God would give them a son. The second prayer was corporate. It was the same prayer that every priest prayed every day for centuries, that God would send a deliverer who would deliver his people. Those would be the prayers. Now, as soon as Zacharias was done praying that second prayer, he took a cup of incense and he threw it upon that altar with those hot coals, and in a moment there would be a flash and smoke would begin to fill the room, and it would be a sweet-smelling savor. And as that smoke would fill the room, it would begin to make its way under the curtain into the very presence of God on the other side. And his nostrils would be filled with a sweet-smelling savor. And of course, all of that was symbolic. It pictured the prayer of Zechariah, the prayers of the people of God who were praying the same prayer outside, ascending into the presence of their God, and he received them with great delight. Now, at that moment, in that dimly lit, smoke-filled room, something happened. Verse 11, an angel of the Lord appeared to him, standing just to the right of the altar of incense. Now you remember this was the first message that God has sent for 400 years. As you might expect, the entire event took Zechariah by surprise. Verse 12, he was troubled when he saw the angel, and fear gripped him. It was like he was standing right in front of a ferocious lion. The angel took immediate steps to quiet Zechariah's heart. He introduced himself in verse 18, I am Gabriel. In verse 13, he implores him not to be afraid. Don't worry. It's me, Gabriel. I don't know how much that helped. Gabriel. Gabriel. God is powerful. How powerful? Powerful enough to answer your prayers, Zechariah. In fact, verse 13, your petition has been heard. Wow. You remember Zechariah's response down in verse 18, you're kidding me, right? You've got to be joking. No. I'm not joking, and here's why. You're going to have a son, and you're going to call his name John. John. God is gracious to his people. God is gracious to keep his covenant promises. Now from there, the angel Gabriel began to describe something about who this son would be. Verse 15, he would be great in the sight of the Lord. He not only would be great, he would have a unique ministry that required a unique vow. He will drink no wine nor liquor. Now, if God gives you a unique ministry, he empowers you to do the ministry. So your son will be filled with the Spirit of God from the time he's in his mother's womb. In other words, God's going to equip him to accomplish this ministry. Now, I want to begin this morning talking about the ministry that God will give Zechariah's son. It'll be a twofold ministry. Now, you remember we looked at the first part last time. And that is that he would preach repentance, verse 16, and he will turn, that's the idea of repentance, to turn, he will turn many of the sons of Israel back to the Lord their God. John will have a ministry preaching repentance. You may remember this is straight out of the prophets of the Old Testament. The prophets implored the people of God, turn from your sin, turn from your idols, turn back to the Lord your God. John would be a prophet like that, preaching repentance. Which brings us this morning to the second ministry. The second ministry that Gabriel announced that this son would have. So not only would be a prophet preaching repentance, but also, verse 17 tells us, it is he who will go as a forerunner before him. Now notice the phrase, as a forerunner, is in italics, which means it's not in the original Greek, but it's translated this way for clarity it's interpreted this way for clarity by the translators. It is he, if you do it literally, the angel says, it is he, your son, who will go before him. The obvious question is, who is him? Well, the words here are borrowed from the prophet Malachi. You remember the last time God spoke was 400 years ago. It was through the prophet Malachi, and there were two great promises, Malachi chapter 3 and verse 1 and chapter 4 and verse 5. Let me read you the first promise. This is God speaking to the prophet Malachi. Behold, I am going to send my messenger, and he will clear the way before me, and then I, the Lord, will suddenly appear in the temple. So the messenger is John. The Lord, of course, is Jesus the Messiah. So that's why they translate it, he will come as a forerunner. The Lord has promised a forerunner would come through the prophet Malachi. John is that forerunner. So get this. The Old Testament closed 410 BC. It closed with a promise from God that one day I'm going to enter into time and space. But before I arrive, I'm going to send a messenger who will prepare the way before me. And then 400 years of silence. Has God forgotten his promise? Has God forgotten his people? Where's the deliverer? Where's the messenger? Zacharias, your son is the messenger. Your son will go before him. He'll go before the Lord. The imagery, by the way, comes from ancient kings. When the ancient kings would visit different regions or different cities, they would send representatives. We do that today when our president visits a city. Of course, we send representatives. There is so much to do to prepare that everything is just right for the king. That's what John the Baptist would be. It'd be the same with the Messiah's arrival. The forerunner would be equipped. He'd be filled with the Spirit of God. The message he would preach would be turned from your sin so you could receive the Messiah. And he would come, by the way, verse 17, in the spirit and power of Elijah. Now this is significant. His ministry would resemble that of another Old Testament prophet named Elijah. He would have the same power, the same attitude, and he would preach the same message. So who in the world was Elijah? Let me just fill you in briefly. He served in one of the darkest times of Israel's history. There was a Jewish king named Ahab. He was so wicked that he didn't even marry into the Hebrew line, but he married into a pagan Gentile line of a queen of a pagan king, a daughter of a pagan king. And she was so wicked, she did not believe in Yahweh. But she worshipped another god named Baal. And she not only worshiped the god named Baal, she prompted her husband to build temples all around the land of Israel so that the people could come and worship Baal. And not only that, she put 450 prophets of Baal on the payroll in Israel to fill the land with preaching, turn from the worship of Yahweh, the God of Israel, and come and worship the God of Baal. It was the dark, dark time in Israel's history that God sends the prophet Elijah. And he came and he preached that the people would repent, and so many of them did, and they turned from the worship of Baal back to the worship of the living true God. And that's exactly the kind of ministry the angel is saying that John the Baptist would have as well. He would come to a land of darkness, spiritual darkness, which is what Judaism had become in the first century, and he would turn the people back to the Lord their God. That's what the angel Gabriel means when he says he'll come in the spirit and power of Elijah. Now notice what the angel says in Acts verse 17. He will turn the hearts of the fathers back to their children and the disobedient to the attitude of the righteous. So this is the how John will prepare the people for the coming of Messiah. His ministry will affect real repentance from sin. It will affect real change in relationships. Relationships that were broken because of sin now will be reunited, reconciled. Parents to their children, brothers to sisters, husbands to wives. And there would be a real turning from sin. And those who repented, they would sense just not an outward transformation, but it would be at the point of their hearts. It would be their attitude, as the angel says. They will not only begin to do righteousness, they will desire righteousness. They will hunger for righteousness. Luke gives us a graphic picture of this, by the way, if you turn over to chapter 3 of his gospel. This is 30 plus years later. It's an illustration of the ministry of John the Baptist. Now, I love this. When ancient kings would travel, you know, they were so used to their comforts that they would send what we would call an Army Corps of Engineers months ahead of time before their travels. And this Army Corps of Engineers, what they would do is they would smooth the way. It would involve going the road the king would eventually travel and pulling up all of the rocks and cutting down trees and filling holes and leveling hills and making bridges to go over streams and even over rivers. Now, the prophet Isaiah prophesied that this would actually be the job in a spiritual way of the forerunner. Look at verse 4. As it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, the voice of one crying in the wilderness. That's John. We're going to see. He's going to go out in the wilderness and he is going to cry out loud. Verse 4. And here's his message. Make ready the way of the Lord. Make his path straight. So he's talking in a sense about roads here. But this is the physical illustration of the spiritual ministry that John will have. People's hearts are twisted, they're crooked, they're bumpy, they're broken, they're filled with holes. They need to be smoothed out. Verse 5, every ravine will be filled, every mountain and hill will be made level. The crooked will become straight, the rough roads will become smooth. In other words, the roads must be prepared or else the king's arrival will be hindered. But when the road is prepared, verse 6, all flesh will see the salvation of God. The picture here is of John preaching repentance. When sinners own up to their sin, when they turn from their sin, they're ready to receive the king. But without repentance, the king's entrance is hindered. That's the idea. So again, the ministry of John is a call to repentance for those people who prepared their hearts, who turned from their sin. They are ready to receive the Messiah. And back in chapter 1, if you'll turn there, we see that. The end of verse 17, so as to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. Now here's the question. If you're John, how do you actually accomplish this ministry in a dark spiritual environment where people are going their own way? How do you call people to a place where they're willing to turn from their sin? How do you prepare them for the Messiah? Well, get this. As far as we know, John never performed even one miracle his entire ministry. So he wasn't wooing the people through miracles. And I want you to know this as well. He really wasn't very flashy. He didn't use any gimmicks that we know of. In fact, just the opposite is true. In Matthew chapter 3 and verse 4, John lived out in the wilderness of Judea. The wilderness was kind of like nowhere's land. There was no amusement parks out in the wilderness. No one came out in the wilderness to experience the wilderness. Also, he wasn't very flashy in his dress. He wore a garment of camel's hair, kind of a low-budget thrift store item. Beyond that, his diet was locusts and wild honey, not the kind of food the hipsters of Jerusalem dined on. So how does God use this prophet out in nowhere's land, dressed with low-budget items with a low-budget diet? How does God use him to turn the hearts and prepare the people for the coming of his son? Luke chapter 3 and verse 3, here's how. John came preaching. John came preaching. You say, wait a minute, that's it? Beloved, that is it. And just know that that has always been it. It has always been it from the Old Testament prophets or the New Testament pastors. God has always prepared his people to meet Jesus through the men of God preaching the word of God to the people of God. You remember, that's Paul's final command before he is decapitated by Nero. 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 2, Paul gives his final command, Timothy, preach the word. Whether it's in season or out of season, Timothy, you keep preaching the word, whether it's popular or not, whether the people want it or not, you do it. Why? Because it is the very primary means that God uses to prepare his people to meet Jesus. Now, there was another part of John's ministry. And it wasn't just to prepare the people to meet Jesus, but someone had to identify who the Messiah actually was. Now follow me here. Because as you read the Old Testament, there are all kind of clues as to who the Messiah would be. Genesis 3:15 tells us he would be born of the seed of a woman. He would be human. Genesis 12:3 tells us he would be of the ethnicity of Abraham. He would be a Hebrew, but not just any Hebrew. 2 Samuel 7, verse 12, he would be of the line, the kingly line of David. Deuteronomy 18:18 said he would be a preacher or a prophet like Moses. And let me give you one that really narrows it down. Isaiah 7:14, he would be born of a virgin. Micah chapter 5 and verse 2, he'd be born in Bethlehem. So there were all these prophecies about who the Messiah would be, but beyond that, there was a ton of witnesses. There was the angels who sang in the sky and declared his birth the night that Jesus was born. There were the shepherds who left their sheep in the fields and went to worship him that very night. There were the godly witness of elderly Simeon and Anna, whom God said, "You will not die till you see the Messiah. Wait in the temple till he comes." There would be so many witnesses. There would be so many prophecies. But all of those prophecies and all of those witnesses were not enough. There was one special witness. One special witness who had to come. One special witness that was prophesied in the Old Testament. And it would be through this one special witness that God would identify his Messiah for his people. He would be the final word as to who the Messiah would be. John the Baptist is that special messenger. So I guess we might ask the question, well, how in the world did we know who the messenger was? Well, the answer is pretty clear. Gabriel came from the presence of God and told us. Look at verse 18. Zacharias said to the angel, how will I know this is certain? How do I know you're telling the truth here? How do I know I'm even going to have a child? I'm old and my wife's advanced in years. And the angel said, I am Gabriel. And listen, I just didn't come from the other side of the world. I came from heaven in the presence of God. I've been sent to speak to you and bring you this good news. That's how we know who the messenger is, because God announced it through Gabriel 400 years before. To the prophet Malachi, God promised he would send a special messenger. 400 years of silence. And now God breaks the silence. He sends an angel, and the angel identifies who the... It's almost like God ended the conversation 400 years earlier, and in a moment of time, 400 years later, he identifies who the messenger would be. How do we know it's John? Verse 17, it is he, your son, who will go as the forerunner before him. Now, I want to fast forward some 30 plus years later, and I want to show you how John actually fulfilled this role. So turn to your next book to your right, John chapter 1. John came preaching repentance. He fulfilled that first role. Did he identify who the Messiah was? Now, the context is this. Jesus has not publicly yet come upon the scene and proclaimed himself to be the Son of God, the Messiah. But John knows who he is, because about 6 weeks earlier, Jesus came to John, who was baptizing, and John baptized Jesus, and he saw the Spirit of God descending upon Jesus like a dove. No one else saw that. And he heard God open the sky and speak, this is my beloved Son. This is the one, John, you're supposed to identify. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And then 40 days, Jesus went out in the wilderness. He prayed and he fasted. He did battle with Satan. He prepared for his public ministry. So the question is, how will the people know that Jesus is the Messiah? Well, John knows. He's the messenger. Gabriel told us. He knows who the Messiah is because he saw the Spirit of God descend on Jesus. He heard the Father speak. Now, follow the line of thinking. The religious leaders are very skeptical about John. John's drawing crowds. They're losing crowds. Verse 19. This is the testimony of John. When the Jews, whenever you see the Jews in John's gospel, it's the religious leaders in Israel. When the Jews sent to him priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, who are you? Now look at John's answer. It comes straight out of the Old Testament, verse 23. He said, I am. You want to know who I am? I am. I am a voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord, as Isaiah the prophet said. In other words, I'm the forerunner. Just like Isaiah said, just like Malachi said, I'm the forerunner. I've come to identify the Messiah. Verse 24, now they had been sent from the religious leaders in Israel, the Pharisees, and they asked him and said to him, why then are you baptizing if you're not the Christos, the Messiah, nor Elijah, nor the prophet? And John answered them and said, now watch this, I baptize in water, but among you right now stands one whom you do not know. You guys claim to be spiritual leaders in Israel? You're the great leaders, supposedly leading people to God? Do you realize the long-awaited Messiah is right here, right now, in your midst, and you don't even know who he is? Who is he? Verse 29. The next day, John saw Jesus coming to him. Now remember, John has already baptized Jesus. Look down at verse 32. John testified saying, I have already seen the Spirit descending as a dove upon him. I heard the Father break open the sky and said, this is my beloved Son. So John knew this was Christ. And he says in verse 29, the next day he saw Jesus coming. And he says, behold, he points, everyone, look, look, there he is. The Lamb of God, the one who has come to take away the sin of the world. Look at verse 34. This wasn't the only time he proclaimed it. I myself have seen and have testified, this is the Son of God. By the way, he claims that he is eternal. Look at the end of verse 30. For he existed before me. Well, wait a minute, John. We already know. We got the birth record. You were born 6 months before him. I know that, but he existed before me. He's more than a mere man. He is God. And John does this again and again. Look at verse 35 again the next day. John was standing with two of his disciples, and he looked at Jesus who walked, and he said, behold the Lamb of God. Behold the Lamb of God. Could it be any clearer than that? The one who took away, who came to take away the sins of believing sinners. And he does it over and over again. He preaches repentance, and he identifies who the Messiah is. Now all that brings us to the final part of our story. So we have talked about the historical context. All this took place in the dark days of Herod, in that land bridge of Judea. We've talked about the godly priest and his godly wife. We talked about the unique privilege, the offering of the incense, a once-in-a-lifetime privilege. We talked about the frightening messenger. We talked about the wonderful announcement. We talked about the ministry of John. Let's go back to Luke chapter 1 and we'll wrap this up. And what I want to do here in the last few minutes, I want to identify the various responses. And by the way, as you read the Gospels, this is one great way to read the Gospels. You read the Gospels and see who Jesus is claiming to be, and then you look in that paragraph how people respond. Now, normally most are going to reject and some will believe. But that's a good way to understand the Gospels. So let's look at the various responses to the story we've been studying for 3 weeks. Number one, we have Zacharias' response, and sad to say, it's one of unbelief. Verse 18, Zechariah said to the angel, how will I know this for certain? How do I know you're telling the truth? For I'm an old man and my wife is advanced in years. This is a negative response. It's a response of unbelief to Gabriel's message. Not unbelief to God, but unbelief to Gabriel's message. There's an interesting contrast here, by the way. It's a contrast between Zacharias' response to Gabriel's announcement of the birth of his son, to Mary's response to Gabriel's announcement to the birth of her son. Zacharias responds in doubt. Mary responds in faith. Look at verse 34. Mary said to Gabriel 6 months later, how can this be since I am a virgin? Now, I get it. On first glance in the English, it sounds like these are similar responses. If you read it in the Greek, Mary is saying, how will this be since I am a virgin? In other words, how is God actually going to accomplish this because I am still a virgin? So if you put the responses side by side, here's what it sounds like. It's like Zacharias is saying, no way, you've got to be kidding, impossible, we're too old. And it's like Mary is responding, I love this. Well, this is really going to be interesting, Gabriel, because I'm still a virgin. I'd love to see how God's going to bring this about. So Mary's response demonstrates faith. Zacharias demonstrates a lack of faith. And specifically, note, Zacharias is asking for a sign. Verse 18, how will I know? Read it this way. Give me a sign. Help me believe. The problem is God already gave him a sign. An angel. You remember, an angel hadn't appeared for 500 years to another guy named Zacharias back in chapter 4 and verse 4 of his prophecy in the Old Testament. So God gave him a sign. Zacharias misses that sign and he wants another sign. By the way, let me point something else out here, a little bit of a side note. We see the grace of God here. Zacharias is performing this once-in-a-lifetime priestly duty. He's in the temple proper. He offers the incense. He prays a prayer that God will give him a son. An angel comes from God and says, we're going to give you a son. Zacharias doesn't even believe his own prayer. He doesn't believe his prayer, but God answers it anyway. How's that for the grace of God? God, as he often does, by the way, will use Zechariah's sin to fulfill his own purposes. You realize he does that in our lives as well. God will use your sin, which is rebellion against him, to accomplish his good and sanctifying purpose in your life, and we're going to see this here, in the lives of those around you as well. So number one, we have Zechariah's response. It is a response of unbelief. Let's look, and let me put it this way. Let's look at God's response to this whole story. And God's response is a sign of displeasure. A sign of displeasure upon Zacharias' unbelief. You want a sign, Zacharias? I'm going to give you a sign. And notice the wordplay between verse 18 and verse 19. Let me read it this way. In verse 18, Zacharias says this, I myself am old, and my wife is advanced in years. And then Gabriel says, I myself and Gabriel who have come right from the presence of God. In other words, the self of Gabriel, who came right from the presence of God with a message from Almighty God, should have been great enough to trump the self of Zacharias, who by nature doubted that the promise could ever come true. How often do we do that, by the way? We doubt the word of God and instead default to our own instincts on the matter. God doesn't love me anymore after what I did. God must hate me. Well, notice two things about Gabriel. Number one, verse 19, middle of verse 19. I'm the one who stands in the presence of God. The picture here is of a royal messenger. This would be in any king's court in ancient times. They would have servants. They would stand all day long from beginning of the day to the end of the day, and they would just wait for the king to give orders. Go and get me a bowl of chili. Got it. You know, whatever the case might be, they would wait and they would wait and they would wait. Well, Gabriel's waiting for 400 years. He doesn't, in a sense, move for 400 years waiting for his marching orders. Secondly, the end of verse 19, I have been sent to speak to you and bring you this good news. The message was good news. It was good news. And it wasn't Gabriel, by the way, that Zacharias chooses not to believe. It's God, because Gabriel's just the messenger. So look at God's response to Zacharias' unbelief, verse 20. And behold, Gabriel says, you shall be silent, mute, unable to speak until the day when all these things come to pass, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their proper time. Zacharias, you want a sign? You missed the first sign? Let me give you another sign. And this sign is that you're going to be mute. For over 9 months, Zacharias will not be able to say even one word. Not even a sound. Why? Well, look at verse 20. Because you did not believe my words. And by the way, notice the final phrase. I find it interesting. It's another rabbit trail. You do not believe my announcement, which will be fulfilled in its proper time. Here's the idea. Zacharias, it doesn't matter whether you believe this or not. It doesn't matter whether you believe God's going to do something. Oh, I really believe God's going to, you know, do this for me. It doesn't matter whether you don't believe God's going to do something. God's going to do what God's going to do, excuse me, whether we believe it or not. And none of that lessens, by the way, our responsibility to believe the Word of God. And listen, now watch God's purpose here. So his purpose with Zacharias is displeasure. He makes him mute. But he not only gives a sign of chastening to Zacharias, but this same sign, the muteness of Zacharias, is going to be a sign of God's faithfulness and his grace to his people. Remember the context. As Zacharias is up there in that temple proper in the holy place, there's a few thousand people in the temple courtyard, and they are praying that God would deliver his people and send the Messiah. A couple thousand people praying that prayer. And now they're all waiting for Zacharias to come out, and evidently he has delayed quite a long time. Of course, he's talking with an angel. He's got a good excuse. And remember, they're all praying, God, send a Messiah, send a Messiah. And they all would have been looking for the doors, waiting for the doors of the temple proper to open, because when the priests came out every day, the exact same thing happened every day, day after day, year after year, century after century. That priest who offered up the incense, picturing the prayers of the people of God being in the face of God, he would pronounce a benediction on the nation of Israel. Loud and clear. And all of the other priests that would have been there, they would have joined in with this great benediction. It would be Numbers 6 and verse 22. Let me read. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance and give you peace. Those were the words that everyone was waiting to hear. God's blessing upon them. And Zacharias walks out and he is mute. Verse 21, the people were waiting and waiting and waiting, and they were wondering at his delay in the temple. You can just sense the anticipation. When's he coming out? What's taking so long? We want to hear of God's blessing. Verse 22, but when he came out, he was unable to speak to them. He couldn't give the benediction, the blessing. Everyone knew that something had happened. They knew that God had sent, this was a sign. And they realized that he had seen a vision in the temple, and he kept making visual signs to them, and he remained mute. The point is, his inability to speak was sending a message loud and clear to everyone in the temple that day that something dramatic had happened in that temple proper, in that holy place, and that for the first time since the prophet Malachi 400 years earlier, God again had spoken to his people. And believe me, every one of them knew the words that God spoke 400 years earlier. I'm going to send the Messiah, and before him I'm going to send the messenger, and now God is speaking again. What is he saying? And remember, the last word, I will send my messenger, Malachi said. He will prepare the way, and I, the Lord, shall enter the temple. The muteness is a sign to Zechariah of God's disfavor, but to Israel, that God will be faithful to his promise. Verse 23, I love this verse. It's so inconsequential, but there's so much here. When the days of his priestly service were ended, you'd have thought they would have sent him home right away, right? You'd have thought that he would have went running to Elizabeth saying, I don't even know what to believe here, but I can't tell you. He stays the entire 2 weeks, which kind of just highlights God's purpose in this whole thing. Because word would have spread like wildfire. The priest who had a vision in the temple, and he came out and he couldn't speak, and he was making motions, and everyone from all around Jerusalem and beyond would want to come and see the mute priest. And you also have to believe that the priests who were in Jerusalem, they would have sat him down and they would have said, write what you saw, write what you heard. We want to know what God said. What went on in there? Draw us a picture. All of it is a sign by God to his people. He was about to fulfill his promises. Which is exactly what they were praying about, and they didn't believe it either. Well, let's go to the last response. And that's Elizabeth's response, verse 24 and 25. It's one of praise. After these days, he goes back home. Elizabeth, his wife, becomes pregnant. She kept it to herself in seclusion for 5 months. And she said, this is the way the Lord has dealt with me in the days when he looked with his favor upon me to take away my disgrace from among men. Now, you remember they lived in a culture, retribution theology, that if you had a child, it was thought that God favored you. If you couldn't have a child, it was thought that God disfavored you. So they had lived for 30 years with some kind of public disgrace. What is this man doing being a priest? There must be some secret sin in his life. And notice this, middle of verse 24, she kept herself in seclusion for 5 months. I love this. Why does Luke even say this? Well, he doesn't tell us why he says it, but I think the answer is clear. Just like Zacharias heard the message from Gabriel that they were going to have a child, though they were both advanced in years and Zacharias didn't believe it. Well, when Zacharias, though mute, began writing out what the angel said, that an angel came from God and promised they were going to have the son. No one else believed it either. None of them believed the word of God. So Elizabeth, not wanting to go out and bring more ridicule to herself, waits till she's actually showing with the pregnancy, and now she could walk out in a sense saying, none of you believed it. She praises God because he looked upon her with favor. I love that. Beloved, listen, praise is always the proper response. You remember we saw 2 weeks ago, this is a couple that praised God when they weren't able to have children. Now they're praising God when they are having children. God is always due praise, regardless of the circumstance in our lives. Okay, let me wind this down. Why this story? I mean, why do we even choose this story? Why is this story the beginning of the Christmas story? It's not a different story, by the way. You remember, it's one seamless story. Let me give you two reasons why this story is here that we've been studying for a few weeks now. Number one, it is given, I believe, to strengthen the faith of those who already believe in Jesus. It's given to strengthen the faith for those who already believe in Christ. That's the purpose of Luke's gospel. Look back at chapter 1. Chapter 1, verse 1. Or chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. I won't even read it. You remember the idea. Luke says, I went to everyone I possibly could. I investigated every matter as deep as I possibly could. I talked to every eyewitness that I possibly could. Verse 4, so that you, Theophilus, the guy he's writing for, a believer, may know the exact truth about the things that are being taught. I am compiling all of this evidence so that you, Theophilus, who believe, and everyone else who believes for all the ages, might know the historical data behind what they believe. Your faith is not some sort of blind leap. This story doesn't begin once upon a time. It's not a fable. It's not fiction. These are real stories that took place in a real place, in real time, in real space, in the lives of real people. And it's all been investigated thoroughly. And by the way, it also shows that this wasn't some sort of new religion. Jesus and the 12 weren't satisfied with Judaism, so they start their own kind of Christian religion. John is the hinge that brings the Old and the New Testaments together in a kind of a seamless thread. Everything that was prophesied in the Old Testament is fulfilled in Jesus in the New Testament, and John brings them together. Luke says God wanted you to know all of the exact truth about all of these things. And all of that is given to give sanity to our faith. It's like a big jigsaw puzzle, and when you look at it, you're intimidated by the thousands of pieces, but now it's starting to come together. Everything that was prophesied in the Old Testament is now happening in the New, and yet we're 1,000 years removed, and we're different authors removed, but they're all writing one seamless story. It's to strengthen the faith of those who already believe in Jesus. It all happened, just like Luke said it happened. A second reason, and final reason I'll give you for this story, is it provides a foundation for those who have never come to believe in Jesus. Now let me read you John chapter 1 and verse 6. You listen. This is the Apostle John writing about John the Baptist. There came a man, that's John the Baptist, who was sent from God. Now his name, you might say, was also John. He came as a witness to testify about the light, that's Jesus, so that all might believe through him. So why did John come? So that all might believe through him. Now, John was not the light. You don't want to believe in John. But he came to testify of that light. God sent John into the world so that you, and those of you listening online, so that you might believe in Jesus. So maybe you're listening this morning and you've never repented, you've never turned from your sin and submitted your life to Jesus Christ by faith. This entire three-week story was given so that you would do that. We're not talking about some impersonal religion that you were raised with that you always believed. We're talking about sinners radically turning from a life of sin in a direction moving away from God and radically turning and giving their lives to follow Jesus Christ. Now, with that in mind, let me just give you the final words. These aren't the final words John ever spoke, but they're the final words we have of his public ministry. They're found in John 3:36. Let me read. John says, "He who believes in the Son, the one I'm identifying, he has eternal life. But if you don't obey the Son," that helps us understand what it means to believe, right? Those who believe obey. They don't obey perfectly, but that's the desire of their heart, the compelling of their heart. "He who believes in the Son has eternal life. But those whose faith falls short of real obedience to the Son, they will not see eternal life. But the wrath of God right now abides on him." Let's bow for prayer.